I'm just going to jump right in. Last week we were in Mark chapter 9, and Pastor Ben focused on the topic of holiness, and he made three key points. Number one was that God is holy, right? God is holy. Number two is that He makes us holy. The Bible says, "Be holy as I am holy," right? And then number three is that He calls us to holiness. He calls us to live out holiness. Many times, what I've learned after reading the scriptures is that many times God will obtain something for us, may it be salvation, righteousness, holiness, then He calls us to walk it out. So it's like, it's not that we have to earn it, but He already gave it to us, but now it's up to us to walk it out. So it's that way with holiness. And then we go into Mark chapter 10. And Mark chapter 10, Jesus teaches on divorce. He teaches on the biblical standards of divorce. Then He goes and He has an encounter with this rich young ruler. And this whole topic of, this whole debate between the treasures on earth and the treasures in heaven that occurs between Jesus and this rich young ruler. Then we get to the end of Mark chapter 10, which I'm going to get into in a minute before we go into 11. So as we go into chapter 11 of Mark, we're going to see that throughout the whole book of Mark, everyone has the wrong perception of Jesus. Even His disciples, they have an incorrect view of what Jesus came to do as the Messiah. Towards the middle of the book, they come to acknowledge, yes, He is the Messiah, but they still think He's going to be the Messiah that they are expecting. But what they will come to realize is that Jesus is not the King that they wanted, but He's the King that they needed. Amen. So that's, if you guys are taking notes, I encourage you guys to take notes. The title of my message is, "The King We Need." The King We Need. Welcome, David. The King We Need. So He wasn't the King that the people of Israel wanted, because they had in mind their own agenda and their own purposes, not the agenda of the kingdom, not the will of the kingdom. So Jesus begins, you know, towards the middle of Mark to be more candid with His mission on earth. We see here in Mark chapter 10, verse 33-35, the verses will be up on the screen, so if you don't have your Bible, don't worry, it's right up there. There it is. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise." Someone say, "After 3 days."
"After 3 days.
He will rise."
"He will rise."
Man, that's cool. At our winter camp, our speaker had us repeat after him, and I don't know, I like it. I think it's cool because it helps us engage, right? It keeps you awake, and yeah. So I might do that a couple more times throughout the message. So Jesus tells His disciples, "Hey, I'm gonna die. They're gonna kill me. After 3 days, I'm gonna rise again." And then here comes James and John, right? They're two brothers, sons of Zebedee, or the Bible calls them sons of thunder, and they come with this absurd request, completely out of left field. He just tells them, "I'm going to die and then raise again." And then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And then Jesus, the best response He can have, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't even know what you're saying. I just told you I'm going to die and then rise after 3 days, and you're asking me to sit on my right hand and on my left? Like, what are you..." No. And then He goes on to say, "That's not for me to determine," right? So I'll skip ahead to verse 42. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Verse 33. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be slave of all." And then in verse 45, He tells them His mission on earth. Many people say that this is the main verse of the whole book of Mark. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." He came to be served, or not to be served, but to serve. Really quick, this reminds me of something that it's kind of funny to me. I was going to show a picture of it, but I decided against it. But so there's this form of dance, right? This dance style. It's called breakdancing. Some of you guys know what that is. And so in this form of dancing, right, they do all these crazy moves. They spin on their head, they do handstands, all these crazy moves. And many times there'll be two individuals or two groups of individuals battling each other, right? That's what they call it. They battle each other out. Whoever wins, right, based off of either a judge or judges or based off of the crowd's response, they're the ones who wins, right? So whichever team the crowd cheers the loudest for, they win. So there's a term in this dance scene called "you got served," right? So it's basically like the team who wins says, "Oh, you just got served. Like, we just served you your defeat on the play," is pretty much kind of what they're saying. And so there's this picture on the internet, and they're in this cathedral, right? It's like this cartoon kind of, and there's all these priests and archbishops standing around in a circle clapping. And in the middle is Jesus breakdancing. And it says, verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." I just think it's awesome because they incorporate breakdancing. But he really did come to, like, I mean, in a worldly way, he came to serve him, like, "Oh, I defeated you," but it's also, you guys get what I'm saying. Anyways, I should have showed it. I wasn't sure how it would go, so I didn't show it. I should have showed it. I'll post it on Facebook.
Under your name.
Yeah. Under my name. Yeah, exactly. I'll take the blame. So we see, right, in verse 35 to 37 of chapter 10 that the disciples had in mind their own agenda. So Jesus tells them, "I'm going to die and rise again," but they're just thinking, "I want to sit on your right hand and on your left." But this is the first time that they respond to Jesus this way. We see two chapters prior, Mark chapter 8, verse 33 to 35. It reads, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter." Sorry, let me back up. Before this verse, Jesus reveals again that he's going to die and rise again. And then Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "No, this can't be. You're the Messiah. You're not going to die." And then this is where we pick up verse 33. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" And then we fast forward another chapter, chapter 9, verse 30 to 35. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" So we see in those three chapters, each time Jesus reveals his imminent death, the disciples respond with ignorance and with, you know, a desire for selfish gain. That's how they respond. Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to die and rise again." They keep saying these random stuff, like out of the blue, that has nothing to do with what he's saying to them. I mean, we can cut him some slack. You know, Jesus is such a deep teacher, right? And so obviously they're a little confused about what he was saying, but the reason why they're so confused is because they had preconceived notions about what they thought the Messiah would be, who they thought the Messiah would be. And their preconceived notions clouded their understanding of what Jesus was trying to tell them. So my question for us this morning is, what are our preconceived notions about Jesus? What have we been already hardwired to believe about Jesus? Maybe we need to break some of those things off and let Jesus speak to us in a new way and reveal himself to us in a new way. I think it's easy for us, though, as Christians, to, in hindsight, to kind of make fun of the disciples, right? We always talk down the disciples, like, "Oh, foolish Peter over here," right? We always kind of talk down on them, but I think it's funny because we act as if we aren't as hard-headed as they were and slow to understand as they were. You know, we're just the same. The reason why I think the disciples are highlighted so much in the Bible is because God's way of telling us, "Hey, these guys are just like you." Right? We're no better. They had an incorrect view of the kingdom of God, right? But who can blame them? I'm going to go a little bit historical here, but Judea, the region of Israel, where most of the Jews were living, was occupied by the Roman Empire in 63 BC. In 63 BC. And then before that, they were in exile, right? So ever since the division of the kingdom, right, when the kingdom divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, from that point on until the days of Jesus, they were either in exile or occupied by another nation. And so so obviously they were waiting for a savior. They're waiting for a Messiah to come and deliver them from this oppression. Something changed, though, since the early days of Israel. Right? In the early days of Israel, they were so rebellious towards God. They were following after false idols. They were doing the things that the other nations were doing. But from the days about Nehemiah on, they really pay attention to the law. They're like, all right, we're going to follow the law to a T, and we're going to do the best we can to follow the law, because the Bible promised them that if they would follow the law, that they would occupy the land. Land of Israel, right? So they're like, okay, we need to follow the law. We need to do every single rule so that we can get this land back, so that God would send the Messiah. And so, just like our culture, after so many years of following these laws and following all these rules and ordinances, it probably became part of the culture. You know, it probably just got so ingrained that it just became natural to them. And the heart behind the law was probably lost, right? And that's kind of happened to us too. It can easily happen to any nation, whether it's Muslim nation, Christian nation, it happens. It becomes so ingrained. So the heart behind the law was gone. But nevertheless, people still longed for Messiah. They still longed for this deliverer to come and release the grip of the Roman Empire over Israel, over Judea. Now, as I was researching for this sermon, I found out that the time of Jesus, when the Roman Empire was oppressing Israel, was very similar to Nazi Germany, their oppression of the Jews. It was almost as bad, if not just as bad, maybe even worse. You know, Jews were being crucified in the streets. They were being killed. They were being murdered. They were being oppressed. They were being treated poorly. And so it would make sense that the people of Israel were waiting for this warrior king to come and just wipe the Gentiles out. Just burn them up, right? And some prophecies in the Old Testament kind of caused and fueled this incorrect view of what they thought this Messiah would be like. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, Isaiah the prophet says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom." Now, many of you guys know, but King David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. And he's the one who established the country of Israel, the nation of Israel. Right? He wiped out the Amalekites. He destroyed the Philistines, the long, bitter enemies and rivals of Israel. And so through war, through bloodshed, David formed this nation of Israel. And so when Isaiah says that in the future will come a savior, a Messiah, who's going to be on the throne of David, naturally the people are thinking, oh, they're going to be just like King David. He's going to be just like King David. He's going to come, he's going to wipe out all these other nations, he's going to kill the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians, and we're going to be back on the throne of the earth, right? Because Israel was a superpower back then under King David. So that's what they're expecting. And in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." So Moses is telling the Israelites that God one day will raise up a prophet like him, like Moses. Now, what did Moses do? Many of you guys know this story of Moses. But Moses liberated the Hebrews from Egyptian oppression, right? From Egyptian rule. He did that through the power of God, right? The plagues. But ultimately, kind of through war, right? Through killing the firstborn of the Egyptians. When the Egyptians ran after them into the Red Sea, God let the Red Sea, it was parted, and he let the Red Sea combine again, killing all the Egyptians. So through war, Moses liberated Hebrews from the Egyptian rule. And he also provided for them manna in the wilderness. Of course, God did all of this, but Moses provided the manna in the desert or in the wilderness for their food. And so when Jesus came on the scene, the Israelites are thinking, okay, Moses said it's going to be a prophet like me, like him. Jesus is here. He's going to deliver us from Rome, just like Moses delivered us from Egypt. And then when Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes in the Gospels, immediately they're thinking of the manna. Oh, he supernaturally multiplied this food and provided this food for us. He's just like Moses. He's giving us this food. And we see this in John chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. I don't think there's a slide for this, Zach. But it says, after he multiplies the loaves and fishes, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they're going off of these two prophecies and other prophecies, and they're expecting Jesus to be like King David, wiping out the Gentiles, to be like Moses, delivering them from Rome. And all these signs that he's doing are affirming what they believed. We see this evidence of this incorrect view elsewhere in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 9, 54, after they have an unresponsive crowd in Galilee, the disciples ask Jesus, hey, should we call down fire from heaven and burn up these filthy Gentiles? That's basically what they say. And then Jesus tells them, no. I came to save lives, not to destroy lives. So calm down. But that shows their mindset. Their mindset was still, kill the Gentiles, restore the kingdom of David by force. That's their mentality. And I mean, who wouldn't have the mentality? You know, we were oppressed. I know all the men in this room would be like, let's get our boys, let's get our weapons, and let's get back our country, right? It's a natural response. So then now we get to Mark chapter 11. Everyone good? You guys are following me here? I'm trying to kind of break it down, so I hope you guys are following me here. But we get into Mark chapter 11 now. So we're going to go verses 1 through 11. This section is called the triumphant entry. And it's when Jesus enters as Messiah. So no longer is he hiding his identity. He's already kind of revealed it along the way, but now he's making it very clear. I am the Messiah. So Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he's boldly proclaiming that he is the Messiah. And you can see that verses 9 and 10, that people were rejoicing. They're yelling out, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Again, their incorrect view of Jesus' messiahship. And I just want to say, they were right, right? The Bible says that Jesus was going to come in the line of David. But it wasn't so that he would come destroy the Gentiles like David did. God was simply just fulfilling his promise to David. He said, because of your faithfulness to me, I'm going to make sure that your kingdom lasts forever. The prophet who is to come, the Messiah, will be on in your line of your family line. It was simply a fulfillment of a promise. It wasn't him saying he's going to be just like you, destroying everyone. Isn't God faithful? That he would, David says, who is man that you are mindful of me, right? So, at this point in time, when Jesus is entering the Jerusalem, right, he's been in ministry for almost 3 years now. We're getting close to his crucifixion. He's healing people left and right. Right, a bunch of disciples are following him. All these followers are following him. So I'm sure everywhere he goes, there's huge crowds of people. And people are hearing all about this Jesus all over the country. And then now, finally, he's been on the outer parts of Judea, and finally now he's entering the holy city of Jerusalem. He's entering the holy city of Jerusalem as king. So the expectations are high, right? Everywhere it's buzzing. They're like, oh, here comes Jesus. He's going to come destroy the Romans now. Here he comes. So Zach, if you can show the picture of Jerusalem. So I went to Israel last year with Mill Creek Foursquare. We actually have a meeting today after service at around 2, I think. It's in the bulletin at Mill Creek Foursquare. If you guys are interested in going to Israel next year, I highly recommend it. So these are photos that I took. That's the Wailing Wall right there. Had to get a nice, you know, picture with the flag and everything. And then there's the Dome of the Rock in the middle, a big skyline of Jerusalem, the holy city. And then here's a close-up of the Dome of the Rock. It is, many of you probably know, but it's now occupied by Muslims. It's a mosque. I don't have time today, but if you want to know a funny story of what happened at the Dome of the Rock, you can ask me sometime. I almost got arrested, but anyways. So, we see there, right, this glorious temple. The first temple built by King Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC. Now, King David, he asked God to build the temple. He said, let me build a temple for you. I don't want you to live in a tent anymore. Let me build this temple for you. And God says, no, sorry, like I love you, but you're a man of war. You're a warrior. You're covered in the bloodshed of the Gentiles around you. This temple is supposed to be a sign of salvation. So your son after you, King Solomon, he's going to be a man of peace. He's going to build a temple for me. But you can get the supplies for him. So that's what he says. So already there's already a revelation of God's plan. It's this salvation was done through peace, not through war. But after the temple gets destroyed in 586 BC, all the way until the time of Jesus, it's been in ruins. It got restored one other time, and it gets destroyed again. But it never was restored to its former glory until the time of Jesus. Herod the Great restored the temple, the city of Jerusalem. So now it's this huge city, but still under the occupation of Rome. But because of this, right, the temple's all built. It's all nice. It's just as glorious as it was back in the days of King Solomon. And then Jesus coming, healing left and right. So expectations are huge right now. They're like, this is the time. This is the time. The time is ripe. So that's why in verse 10 they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Someone say Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna in the highest.
Yeah. All right. So in Jesus demonstrating, right, that he indeed was a Messiah, what he really came to do was missed among the commotion. Among all the buzz, right? It was missed that he came on a donkey. He didn't come on this war horse. He came on a donkey. And this fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9 to 10. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this prophecy by the prophet Zechariah is hundreds of years before Jesus is even born. And so this fulfillment of prophecy is not only proving that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, but it also proves the validity of our Bible. I mean, it's pretty insane, right? Hundreds of years before this happens, a prophet already speaks this. But there's a couple of things in this prophecy that you can see. That it says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Then he goes on to say that he will cut off the chariot, right, used for war, and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. So you can see here clearly, God is saying it's not going to be done by war, it's going to be done by peace, because he will speak peace to the nations. The horse represents war, traditionally, and the donkey represents peace, traditionally. Zach, if you could put up that picture. They're pretty cute. So obviously the donkey's on the left, horse is on the right. You can see the donkey already looks kind of, I mean, they both look nice, but the donkey looks kind of like a nicer creature already, like droopy ears, you know, tired looking eyes, and then the horse is like huge and muscular, right? But I just want to say, though, when you think of Jesus riding on this donkey, don't think of Winnie the Pooh on whatever that donkey's name was in that cartoon. Eeyore. Yeah, sorry, I forgot. You know, it wasn't like Eeyore just like, okay, here I come. Like, back in those days, donkeys were a prized possession among farmers, among wealthy people. You know, donkeys were still strong animals. They still could carry people. And so by no means is Jesus coming in as just this weak king. He's still coming as the powerful king that he is, the king of all kings. But he's coming in peace, not in war. Having salvation. So let's go further into Mark 11. Verses 12 to 14. It says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Every time I read that passage, I just think to myself, what's Jesus' problem? Like, why does he curse an innocent tree for? Like, I mean, it says right there, it wasn't in season. Like, what did he expect? What's his deal? We're going to come back to that. Verse 15 to 17. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered a temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's such an epic scene. I'm just picturing Jesus just flying in, just flipping all the tables over. It's kind of crazy. But so what does all this mean, right? What's this weird episode that we see? He just comes into Jerusalem as king, and all of a sudden he's killing trees and flipping tables. Like, I thought he was a carpenter. He should love wood, right? Like, what's going on? I don't understand. What this means is really interesting. So the barren fig tree traditionally represented unfaithful Israel in the Old Testament. Many times Israel is talked about as either a barren tree or barren vine, something along those lines. And so it represented unfaithful Israel. Now, one thing to note is that the Bible says that the fig tree was in leaf. Jesus came upon it and he saw that there was leaves on the tree. One thing that was interesting that I learned as I was researching this is that on the fig tree, the fruit, the figs, were actually produced before the leaves sprouted on the tree. And many of you guys know the figs are green, leaves are green. So when Jesus sees this tree in the distance, he sees these leaves and he knows already, you know, he knows that fruit was probably produced before the leaves came. I can't tell if there's fruit on there, but it's most likely that there's fruit on the tree. So he goes over there expecting fruit on there. So it's understandable that he would expect fruit. So it's not just like this random episode of a fit of like a temper tantrum on the tree or anything. But here's the thing. The fig tree appeared to have fruit, but it was actually dead. It appeared to have fruit, but really it was dead. The temple, right? The temple represented Israel's means of cleansing and purification, Israel's means to salvation. It was supposed to be a place of cleansing, but yet Jesus had to come and cleanse the temple. Isn't it ironic? The place of cleansing had to be cleansed. Furthermore, we see that Jesus is speaking out against Israel's means to salvation. Verses 20 to 26. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So they return after cleansing the temple, and they see this fig tree is withered. This fig tree is dead. And so, as I said earlier, the fig tree represents Israel, right? The temple represents Israel's means to salvation. So when Jesus cursed the tree and said, may no one eat from the fruit of this tree ever again, It's interesting that shortly after Jesus returns up to heaven, the temple gets destroyed in 70 AD. And ever since then till now, it has not yet become a place of worship for the Jews. It got rebuilt, I don't have the year on that, by Muslims. Since then, it hasn't been a place of worship for Jews. And so what Jesus said came true. I'm sure that tree's dead too, but I mean, the place of worship, it's gone. But the key thing here, though, is Jesus' emphasis on faith. He says, have faith in God. So what I see from this passage is that he's foreshadowing his forgiveness of sin by faith. He's foreshadowing his means of salvation. See, Jesus here, he's making a point. He's making a point that he wasn't coming as a warrior king. He wasn't coming to destroy the Gentiles, to kill the Romans, you know, to just burn them all. But he was coming to provide salvation for all people. For all people. See, the prophecy that the Jews missed was one that was one of the earliest prophecies that God said to Abraham. He said, your offspring or your seed, through your offspring, will come blessing for all the nations. That was that's a very old prophecy, right? And God's telling Abraham back in those days, from your seed, from your offspring, will come salvation for all the nations. But why did God make that promise to Abraham? He made that promise to Abraham because Abraham was made righteous by faith. Because Abraham was made righteous by faith. So it all connects. It all connects here. So the only thing that Jesus came to kill was sin, false means of salvation, and death. He didn't come to kill people. He came to provide salvation for all people. This was completely opposite from what the Jews thought. This was completely opposite from what they expected. Completely opposite from what they wanted. They wanted these Romans dead. They wanted them gone. But Jesus said no. The Bible says that God does not will that any man would perish, but that all men would come to salvation, would come to repentance. Right? Chris, you can go ahead and come up. See, Jesus didn't have in mind the things of God. He didn't have in mind the things of man, rather. He had in mind the things of God. He didn't care what man thought. He only cared what God thought. He came humble and lowly to serve, not to be served. Just like we were talking about in communion. You know, he came to save. So the question before us this morning, today, is how do we see Jesus? How do we see Jesus? Do we have any preconceived notions about Jesus that we have to allow the Holy Spirit to shed from our thinking? Is he the king that we want? Or is he the king that we need? Are we living this Christian life according to our terms? Or have we surrendered completely to him? Are we living for ourselves or dying to ourselves? Are we a fig tree that looks fruitful but is really barren because we are trusting in works and false means of salvation? Are we striving for what Jesus died for? Are we striving for what he gave us freely and just said, receive and walk it out? Are we trying to earn it? Now, as we enter this Easter season, let's remember the simple gospel, right? That Jesus sacrificed his life for our sins. He was raised again, proving that his sacrifice was accepted by God. And now we are made righteous by faith in this truth. We're made righteous by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can say, I did this. I earned my salvation. No, it's just by faith in God. As I was putting some finishing touches on this last night, I felt that God wanted to say one thing to us this morning, among many things, right? There's a lot in this chapter that I've never seen before. I learned so much in preparing sermons, so I really thank you guys for allowing me to preach. But one thing that really just kept resonating in my mind that I need a reminder of was 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The old has passed away, the new has come. So I think if there's one thing that God would say to each one of us this morning, it would be, the old has passed away, the new has come. You are a new creation. You never earned your salvation in the first place, you can't earn it now. Just receive, allow the Holy Spirit to shape you and mold you to being more like Jesus. I definitely really need to hear that. I hope someone here needs to hear that. So I'm going to pray and let Chris send us out. Father God, we thank you this morning for your Son. We thank you that you are all-knowing and that you're full of wisdom. What we think is wise is foolishness to you, God. And you knew that it would be foolish to send your Son to kill the Romans, to wipe out the Gentiles. And you knew it would be much wiser to send him to bring salvation to all the earth. Because that's what you wanted in the beginning of time. So God, I pray that as we remember this simple gospel, the simple truth this morning, God, that we would rest in the fact that we are your sons and your daughters. We are made righteous by faith. But help us to live that out. Help us to walk that out, God, every day, every moment. Help us to invite your Holy Spirit in every moment of our day to not walk around as if we know what we're doing, but that we would let you direct us and guide us. God, teach us your ways. Would you purify us? Would you cleanse us of all unrighteousness? Make us more like you, Jesus. We worship you and we thank you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from South Everett Foursquare Church. For more information about us, please visit us online at www.southeverett.org.